eyes we're making before. It is indeed my pleasure and privilege to be able to call on our brother Harry Tennant so that he can speak to us in this first class. Wilt thou go with this man, Brother Tennant?
We carried out a survey this morning of some of the principles behind marriage in its living and its practice, its outworking. And we want to have a look now in this session at the choice of partner. Wilt thou go with this man? You remember that what was said to Abraham's servant addressed it, or at least it was Laban who asked the question at his insistence as to whether Rebecca would go. And that's the question every girl has got to answer finally. And every boy has got to decide to whom it is that he will address the question. You see, marriage doesn't start with the wedding day, it begins before. Not in some of its aspects, as we shall see, but the process begins before the wedding day. And it's this area that has lost stress in this present world in which we are living. And marriage creates an entirely new relationship. It has never existed before. It's intended to be totally unique. And indeed, it is unique. And what is more, as it develops over the years, it produces flowers and fruit of a kind that neither partner expected. And to cement the wrong relationship is tragic. And what is more, it will be proved to be tragic as time goes on. There's no doubt about how it works out as time goes on. We are asking for trouble by entering into the wrong relationship, and we shall get it. It's a law that God has built in, and our world is discovering that in a number of ways. Now, marriage is not claiming a partner, getting a partner. There are all kinds of figures and thoughts that are used by this modern world that are totally inappropriate about get your man. In two senses, I suppose that's used these days, but certainly in the sense of which we are speaking in relationships between the sexes, then that figure is not appropriate. And if any mother engenders that feeling in her daughter, she's got the wrong idea about what marriage is, that somehow you've got to secure somebody that's elusive and that it's a kind of gain. There's something in some way that is a profit in this. That's not the way to go about it. We've got to get higher sights than that altogether, both for ourselves and for our daughters, and husbands-to-be have got to have it. And marriage is not, as one young man I remember said to me, he said, I intend to get married because I don't want to spend all my life in lodgings. Well, it was pretty sort of low estimation of what marriage is. And it's not an escape from spinsterhood either. There's no point in it. You see, spinsterhood isn't something to be escaped from. It has of itself an integrity and a completeness which in Christ is altogether whole, and it isn't something that is lacking at all. The marriage relationship is different, but God doesn't regard us as having got second best by not being married. Not at all. That relationship too has a completeness, and the beauty is it's a completeness that's in Christ. Because, in fact, we're betrothed to him. So every person is betrothed already to the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the idea of hunting about for somebody and that you finally nail your man down, well, if that's what you think it is, then, in fact, your marriage starts off on the wrong foot. And woman hasn't got to feel that either. She hasn't got to feel in those terms about marriage. It's something that can be far more holy in its outworking. Looks. How we look. All right? Disposition. Family. Status. Wealth. When you think about these, are these the things that enter into marriage? Are these the deciding factors? You can't marry into that family, it's not good enough for us, and so on. Are these the deciding factors? Well, as a matter of fact, they are not deciding factors, but they are factors. All right? If we've got them out of focus, and what we have is, well, I've got to marry into that family because that's where the money is, then we've got the thing wrong, totally wrong, because really what we're pursuing is the money, not the family. We're pursuing the money. We're not looking for love, we're looking for money. And that, then, we shall get. And we shall not get happiness in marriage. What we have to work out in this is something totally different. But we are affected by what? How people look. Right? Every boy knows that there are girls that never, quote, turn him on. And yet somebody else is totally crazy about her. Totally crazy. Well, and, you know, boys do this with their sisters when their sisters get a boyfriend, don't they? And they say, what? For Nancy? Is he coming for Nancy? And then he looks, his brother looks around and wonders, what on earth it is that anybody can see in Nancy? All right, well, but looks are part of the total. It's no use sort of saying that looks make no difference. They do make some difference to us. They awaken certain feelings. But behind the looks, there may be things that are totally undesirable. And there may be a thousand other people with looks very nearly the same. We've all been mistaken for somebody, haven't we? The number of times that, how are you, Brother Whitaker? This is to me. How are you, Brother Pierce? This is to me. And I answer to them all. I've thanked people for the poetry I've written when I haven't written any, and I've done all kinds of things. So there are other people that look a little like you, all right? But looks have a little part. So, in fact, does where we come from. You see, if we come from widely different places, we've got adjustments to make, necessarily. If your wife speaks only Spanish, and you're American, you've got a problem. And so you begin to work on the problem. But it is a problem from the beginning. And so there is in life a number of hurdles that we set up for ourselves if we choose in the wrong place. But really, it's not our natural urges at all. We've got to go by the spiritual compass. That's got to guide our natural urges. The urges are there. There's nothing you can do about those. They awaken. And they're strong at certain times of life. In fact, they're strong throughout life. The idea that they're not strong throughout life is quite untrue. They're strong throughout life. But they're particularly strong and poignant at the time when they are first awakened. Very powerful. And we've got to do something about those. So we've got to have the right mind. We've got to be in the right place at the right time to find the bride or bridegroom appropriate to us. So let's go into just simple questions. Is it then a physical relationship, this matter of marriage? Or is it all spiritual? Is it a spiritual relationship? And is that what we're looking for? Entirely spiritual relationship. Or are we looking for an entirely physical relationship? By physical, I mean all there is to do with being just a person physically. Is it actually, for us, is it related to love? To falling in love, to making love. Is it related in any way to those things? Or is there some other choice, some other criterion that we should be using? Or do those things exist? And how does it stand, this matter of finding a partner, in relation to these emotions and feelings that we get inside? Strong, powerful feelings that sometimes just surge out very strong feelings, and that if they're not requited, if they're not responded to, we get reduced to tears or utter frustration or feel that the world is coming to an end. Is it in relation to these things? Well, quite frankly, it's related to those things in part. Right? Marriage is made to be related to those things. Here at Camp Cascade, you'll see certain people walking hand in hand. The place creates that, all right? And if the moon were out, it would enhance the scene again. But it's no use pretending that these things don't exist. They exist for all of us. And all young men at some time or another write a poem, even if they never deliver it. They write it or think about it in their minds. And if it isn't a poem, well, they might paint or express themselves. In other words, what they are inside begins to express itself in respect of love. Right? Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate, and thine eternal beauty shall not fade. All right, someone just captures everything in words. The greatest of all poets or playwright, Shakespeare, who just was able to take out the right word. But there are others of a different kind, and lovers, when they read these things, find somehow that there is a correspondence inside when they are possessed by feelings of love for somebody else. And Scripture has them, doesn't it? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, and his locks are bushy and black as the raven. All right, that's coming straight out of the feelings we get one for another. And Scripture knows it, and it doesn't seek to hide it. And it's not saying that such feelings are wrong. Not at all. All the feelings that we get of that kind are just natural to us. It's what we do with them and the channels into which we guide them that is our responsibility before God. Oh, my love is like a red, red rose that's newly sprung in June. Oh, my love is like the melody that's sweetly played in tune. As fair thou art, my bonny lass, so deep in love am I. And I will love thee still, my dear, till all the seas gang dry. Till all the seas gang dry, my dear, and the rocks melt with the sun. And I will love thee still, my dear, while the sands of life shall run. And you were as still as mice, right? It caught all that we feel. And mischievous as that man was, and worked for the department for which I worked, and I was one of the people that told him that he wasn't paid to think, he was paid to work. But there we are, I was Robbie Burns. But it caught hold of certain beautiful things, right? And you felt them, and you would like someone to say to you that, wouldn't you? If you're the girl, you'd like someone to say that. And I will love thee still, my dear, till all the seas gang dry. Just that degree of hyperbole that's there, that degree of exaggeration, because that's what love feels. All right, there we are with some of the components of it. And it's no use deluding ourselves that those things don't exist. Of course they exist. Because love is, in fact, a state of mind. As well as a relationship. And it is that state of mind that we don't want to get stale. And it's because men and women let this get stale and don't treasure it that they start exercising their mind in other unlawful directions, because the mind looks for these things in some respects. Love arises from our experience and our nature. This is the natural kind of love that every person has. It involves our deepest desires and our feelings. And strangely enough, it produces a desire to possess and to be possessed. Right? So there's another feeling that arises here. It isn't just the silent adoration, like who is Sylvia, or what is she, that all our swains commend her. And he looks at her from afar. That's not what love does in the end. It desires to own, in some way to encircle, and to be encircled. So that's a development, right? And what is more, it can be encouraged, and we can respond. Now this is the area that we've got to watch. This matter of encouraging and responding. And it is an area that is almost too subtle to define, because both the encouragement and the response are strange things, and they take place rapidly, very rapidly. You can encourage somebody and respond to somebody with extreme rapidity, and with almost nothing you can do it. And all the devices that have been used through all the centuries are all well known. Dropping of a handkerchief or of a glove, all purposely, and of looking for a fleeting second and then not looking at all, but listening to see whether the feet are coming and following us. And they've been done all through the ages, and they're part of, as a matter of fact, a means of attracting. In nature they're there in other forms, and one's aware of those, but they're all there as between individuals, means of attracting and of hoping. But the responses are, it is frightening, as a matter of fact, how electric a response is and how it can be carried out. And you can do it by just a movement of the eye to somebody who is 20 yards away. Just a flicker of an eye without a word or any other movement. And each of the persons knows what's taken place. Now, it's because of this that there is, in fact, within this attraction between people, a tremendous power. And it's this power that can be unleashed, or it can be gently bridled and guided. It's like the flood of a storm that can come and sweep houses away, or it can be guided down channels and turn the turbine and produce power and light. The same water, of the same kind. Alright, so we need to watch this area. Married people need to watch this area, because you can make other people respond. Alright, it's a gift of God that we have within us. We can all make people respond. And it's easy. And the responses are dangerous, because they are electric in themselves. Because, you see, there is something about each of the responses that is unique. I'm not now talking about this free sex, which hasn't got any of these things in it at all. That's purely a kind of mechanical matter that's reduced to the bestial level, the level of creatures. That's not that at all. It's the kind of response that you can produce with the greatest of ease, by just the pressure of a finger on an arm, just in passing. And both people are aware. And we have to learn how to contain that which is lawful within lawful channels. Now, we've got to, you know, people talk about marriages breaking down and all this kind of thing. Look, marriages don't break down by spontaneous combustion. It isn't that they just go, whoof. You say, what's happened to it? Not at all. The means of breaking down lie within the marriage. And sometimes they start on these areas of very small things. We've got to watch. And in choosing our partner, we've got to be careful that these feelings that we have, and the reason I've dwelt on them is this, that these feelings we have become attached, and attached only to the right person, because they can become attached to the wrong person. And so the missile that's sent out to destroy an enemy aircraft will begin to attach itself to the friendly aircraft if it's in the wrong place. and destroy it. So we've got to watch and to guide our feelings into right channels. Let me just deal a little bit more with this before opening our scriptures on it, because it's not talked about often enough. And for that reason, let's talk about it. Just open it out. There's a personality involved, all right? And so there are 1,000 boys or girls' eyes you can look into, and you could find them attractive. And if you dwelt on them, you could find that they took a hold on you, right? And everybody is aware of this. Or form, or white teeth, or how tall, or whatever it is that we like. And it's very difficult to say what it is that we like. But there's a personality behind that, and there's a character behind it. Now, it's that personality and that character that matter, because in the end, all the rest changes. And the sparkling white teeth are made of porcelain, or whatever it might be in time. All right? And the hair thins, and the sight dims, and the figure bends. It's no longer upright. All these things take place, but behind there is a character, and love can endure in this. And if we fixed on the wrong things, our love will be as transient as those things. We've got to look for the person and the character, the personality behind. We've all seen people who, just for a moment, we've been walking by, have seemed almost unbelievably attractive until they've opened their mouth. And then you thought, I couldn't believe that could be inside that. So one has to learn what it is that's inside. Because it is to that, eventually, that we, if we get married, become married. So age and background, the way of life, the characteristics, the personality of, the desires of, the objectives and aims of the person are the things that we need to get to know. At our peril, we neglect those things. At our peril. And I'm often speaking to people at the other end, when marriage is suddenly in a great storm, only to discover that it's at this end about which I'm now talking that there was great neglect. I said, well, didn't you ever ask about this? No, said I never knew he had a brother like this. Didn't you know about him, that this is the kind of thing he did? No, I never knew that this was the kind of thing. If that is so, then there was something wrong in this preparatory period. Because it's not something that what you do is to see something and home in on it, and it's going to be right. What you do is to consider it. You are now going to commit yourself. And when you commit yourself, you're committing what you are. You're not committing just this that can embrace, are you? It's not just this at all. I'm committing what I am. All of me inside, I'm committing me to this. It's going to be attached to that. And what is more, that is now going to be integrated into me, and I into it. And that is going to be a completely new way of life. Therefore, I've got to watch what it is I'm doing. That what is right for her and for me is now done. And that this is going to be a correspondence, a matching. It's not a physical matter at all in the end. The physical relationship is an aspect of this. It's not it. Whereas youth, you know, for a moment seems to think it is. And the slightest touch and all the rest of things set us alight. In actual fact, that's only our nature doing its stuff. It isn't it. It is not it. And the sooner we get hold of that, the better. The sooner we get hold of it and don't allow ourselves to be deluded by it. Strangely enough, it was reading somebody quite different, in entirely different circumstances, that just helped me in my thinking. Because it was the man whose wife was entirely leaving him, and he discovered that as she was leaving, all that he'd thought was inside wasn't there, all her character and personality. And he said, it is now just a piece of flesh leaving me. And he realized that, that's all it was. Now, if all we marry is a piece of flesh, that's all we get. What we've got to learn is that we really are marrying a mind, because it's the marriage of minds. It's not hormones or fantasies or mere physical compatibility. It's a far higher and better and more beautiful thing. So, seeking a partner. Take time. Take time. Just watch what it is. If you got $50,000, you wouldn't just go into the shop and he says, well, that's what you want. It's $50,000. You say, that's okay, I'll take it. You'd say, is that the only one you've got? You'd examine it. You'd want to know what it is you wanted it for, and why you were purchasing it, and that the moment you purchased it, you no longer had your $50,000. And you'd say, are you the only person that sells these? He says, no, there are others that sell these in town. Right, you say, I'll go round. You go round. And at the end of the day, you buy nothing at all. You go back home and you think about it, talk about it. Until finally, only finally, would you make a decision in a $50,000 deal. And that sense, compared with what we are doing when we get married, we're on the $1 million deal. And so we've got to enter into it with time. Take time. Look, make comparisons. I might suggest what the comparisons are. And to any young person here, or other person who is contemplating marriage, may I give you this advice? Read the Sermon on the Mount and write down in a column the qualities that Christ commends. And then go through your partner and see whether there is any correspondence whatsoever between that and this. And this basis is helpful. And it's no use going by some other way. We've got to go by scriptural objectives and scriptural principles and pray about it. God knows. And he'll do the right thing. And don't let the sexual urge be the primary urge and the primary drive. The Bible knows we fall in love. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of the birds is come. And that's entirely marvelous poetic language. It's got behind it, of course, spiritual meanings, but it's taken from the poetic. But the fact is, what it has to be, that my beloved is mine, and I am his. And it has got to be that in complete matching. Right? So that all the points match, not just one of them, and the others are all going splay, free. Not at all. We've got to match the spiritual things. And the more that match, the happier we shall be. We shall not get everyone matching, because, you know, we're just human. But the more that match, the happier. And if we find that there are some that don't, you'll find that that's a difficulty in life. So how do we choose then? We choose on one principle, a simple principle. We can't serve two masters. So we choose on the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the principles, and there are no others. And our partner must be in the truth. To do otherwise is completely missing. Completely missing the mark. We've got to do it from within these principles that lie here. Within the scriptures. So, how do I set about it then? I'm a person without a partner at all. And I'm growing into an age when people begin normally to have partners and to get married. What do? You get in the right circle of people. You come to Camp Cascade and meet right people. You don't go down to a football match or down to a disco. and expect to find some kind of match. You don't do it out of school or out of college. Because if you do, you're going to get a match on the things that happen at college. Of course you are. Or at university. That's where the match will be. And so you discover people. You know, I was a historian and he was a historian. We got married. Of course you did. You made history. But in actual fact, you didn't choose on the right principles. So what we've got to do is to get into the right circle of people who believe the right things and do the right things. And then our friendships can be made within that. And don't just make a single friendship. Learn as young people to move among groups of people so that we can see what happens to people under different circumstances. Now these are important, and parents should make sure that their children get to the right places. The number of parents who are willing to spend money on getting people to school and to college and on ski holidays and not willing to get them to Bible school. We've got our principles wrong. Totally wrong. We've got to get our children in the right atmosphere. No use blaming them afterwards if they choose partners in other places if we haven't created an atmosphere. Let's get young people into our homes. Invite them into our homes. And then we create the right place from which to make the right kind of choice. So, let the Word of God be in the mind and instruct us. Totally in the mind, carefully day by day. And read the choices that good men of God made in Scripture. And see the kind of choice that was sure to go wrong. You see, Tyre was a place that had got wonderful history and tradition attached to it. Wonderful. And I was king in Israel. And there was a daughter of the king of Tyre. What a lovely marriage that two important kingdoms should become related. And so Ahab married Jezebel. That was the choice. Politically, it had got much to commend it. When she was a woman of cosmetics. She made herself up with her cosmetics on the day of her death. All right? She knew how to make herself attractive. Outwardly. But inwardly, she was an absolute nest of vipers. And she got her husband wrapped right round her finger. And the thing that governed his kingdom, which was his seal, with which he sealed the document, she held it. She got his life in her hand. And of course, when we get a partner, that's what happens. We have got our partner's life in our hands. We can absolutely ruin our partner. Or so enhance and make beautiful and delight the partner, that what happens is that the partner is more beautiful and stronger and delightful and happy than ever before. Because we've met on the right lines, in the right place and at the right time. So take your time, look, consider, pray, compare those characteristics shown in the Sermon on the Mount. You will never regret it. Never regret it. And may I just say one thing? It's no use saying, I'll make him different after I've married him. All right? But now this happens time and again. The number of girls, this has got nothing to do with people in the truth, but the number of girls that I have known have married alcoholics because they're going to cure him. And almost all of them have failed. All of it. She thought that love would do it. That he was attractive when he was sober. But she thought, well, I can cure him of the rest. It's no use imagining that you're going to change your partner afterwards. No use imagining when your partner says, well, I'll be baptized later on, dear. Don't take it. That's no good, and it's not the right way. So wilt thou go with this man? Look, courtship is not an enforced waiting time. I know that many people regard courtship as one of those things that's an economic necessity. Or we've got to go through this in order to make the arrangements. Courtship is not that at all. It is that period of finding out exactly what's going on. Exactly and in total what's going on. And we shouldn't resent it. We should welcome it. It's a time of testing and of learning and of getting to know and of making adjustments. All this is during courtship as we get to know the other person. In all kinds of circumstances, we get to know the other person. It's not a time for indulging in sex, premarital sex. It's not a time for young men to carry around contraceptives or for the girl to go on the pill. All right, I might as well be absolutely frank. And it does happen, and it does happen in our circles, and it shouldn't happen. Because those things are an invitation to wrong things and wrong approaches. Sexual relationships outside marriage are not the same relationships as those inside marriage. I mean, even the sex is not the same. It's quite different. And it's condemned by God. Not condoned by Him, it's condemned by Him. And it's no use saying, well, that's how we're made. It's not how we're made. We're able to discipline ourselves, and you know it. Anybody who's married and somebody else comes for his wife, he doesn't say, well, that's how I'm made. Out! Right? We don't tolerate that kind of thing. And so in our lives, we don't tolerate practices that would lead to these relationships. And we mustn't create circumstances that lead to it. Right? God has made it so that we reach a response that is critical as between one and another. And all that is by stages. And if we go rehearsing the stages, we shall get into trouble. Because the last stages are not quite in the control of the people who are involved. So we've got to learn how to balance ourselves and keep in control. We should be intact for marriage. That's what we should be. Intact for marriage. I shouldn't have been with somebody else, and she mustn't have been with somebody else. We should be intact for marriage. We shouldn't be second-hand for marriage. I'm not talking about those who marry a second time as a widow and so on. I'm just talking about us as young people, as people who are entering into marriage for the first time. We are supposed to be intact. And we learn that sex is not an end product in itself. It is part of the total love between two people. And it's a product of a far deeper and more lasting feeling than this casual and wicked world in which we live. That has reduced it all to the most sordid things and lost. They have no standards by which to judge it. None at all. They don't know. So, don't commit yourself to marry someone that is not known to you totally. You've got to know each other. If the person who wants to marry you will not answer certain questions, will not open certain parts of his mind, don't marry him. Learn all about him, about his family and all his relationships. Learn about his work, about himself, about his hobbies, about what he does in his spare time. Ask and ask and ask and ask. Because we are marrying a total person. And we shouldn't be going into the unknown. It's not jumping off the edge of a cliff. So don't promise to somebody and yourself in marriage to somebody who is not totally frank. Who is not understanding. Who is not humble. Who is not loyal. Who is not respectful to you. Respect plays a great part in marriage. A respect for the other person entirely, not just love, not that at all. A respect that says, no, I would not do that, that has the kind of care that carries on right throughout the years, a respect one for another. Last of all, then, commitment, because that's what we're going to do. Now, this should be of two disciples who are already committed to Christ. That's what it should be. We should be, it should be a marriage of disciples. I went through this morning the relationships where if we go with the wrong person in commitment, we are unequally yoked together. And I hope that that part was helpful. We've got to love one another physically, mentally, spiritually, continually. That's what we've got to do. And it's a love that should be there whether the person is present or absent and doesn't diminish and is equally true whether the person is looking or is not looking. Totally true at all times. Does not say things about the other that in some way denigrates the qualities of the other person. There must be fidelity of mind. Marriage is total fidelity. Fidelity is faithfulness. Total fidelity. We should be just like the magnetic north, that whatever happens, wherever you put the compass, the needle will always seek and come right back to that. Through every storm, the needle will go on seeking, seeking, seeking. That's our fidelity in marriage. And it is a marvelous thing. So don't make any commitments before you know all about your proposed partner, all about his background, all about himself, all about where he wants to go in life. Because when you get married, all those things will come in and bear upon you. And more than that, before you are married, you should be able to read the Word of God together and to talk about it and to pray together before you're married. If you can't do it, there's something wrong. If those aren't the things that you want to do together, have another think. Because that's going to be the basis of a true marriage in the end, that the Word of God is going to be that which governs your home, that makes life totally different. So that when little children come in, they want to read the Bible with you. Want to sit on your knee and read the Bible with you. All right? That makes a difference. You find a joy that is beyond description. When you discover that, in fact, not only you, but your children and your children's children are doing the same thing. Then you discover, in fact, that the threads that were running through you and your partner before you were married and then through you when you were married have actually continued and are now to be found in others. And they're running through them. They're the very things that make life the sweetest of all things. Sweeter than any of that poetry that I read to you. I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth, said John. All right? Well, I hope those things are helpful. You'll find that Christ, unmarried as he was, has got everything to teach us about the choice of our partner. Just come to first, well, let's read Romans 12 first. Romans 12, and then we'll have a question time afterwards. Romans 12. Right at the beginning, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that word reasonable is spiritual. Now these are your bodies that you're presenting. Don't not say you present your minds. That's in the next part. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the first part is bodies. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That means that in marriage there are things that we do whereby we present our bodies to God. Now, you know, there were old theologians that made sex an unholy thing. That's just totally wrong. It's unholy when we make it unholy. Marriage is honorable with all, and let the bed be undefiled, is how the Hebrews verse goes in its meaning. And there's nothing wrong there. But the association between a husband and wife who love one another in Christ is also the presenting of our bodies. There is nothing that we are doing before God that God has not given us, and our relationship is not outside Christ. This, by the way, makes you think things over as to what you do. Right? And when we come to the joint heirs, I may just open out a little more. But just take a note of that. Our bodies are not our own. And what is more, when you're married, your body becomes your wife's or your husband's. Yours. That's what Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 7. It doesn't belong to you. And that's a very important matter. And the other person learns to care. I'll have a look at Ephesians 5 again in the next session on this. Now come to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Now in 1 Corinthians 6 we have a little expression there. He's talked, and you see, it's very interesting that the Bible has got in it all the qualities that we'd expect from a good guide. And here it's talking about harlots. All right, so it's right in this world, and all that goes with that, we're being told that we have no part in that kind of relationship. Because, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Notice that. Not just against the body of the other, but against his own. And we haven't got that right, you see. So isn't this about our minds? There were two schools of Greek thought. There were those that thought that this body had got to be disciplined and rigorously punished in some way, and that carried over into certain parts of the Catholic teaching. And there are monks who still beat themselves, or have themselves beaten, thinking that that's the right thing to do with the body. And there were others who said, it's all in the mind, and you can forget the body. Do whatever you want with the body. Let it eat as much as it likes, drink as much as it likes, live any way you like, because the body doesn't matter. Now, that's not what the Bible says. It's the bringing together of those two things. Therefore, we care for our body. This takes you through all the things, you know, whereby you abuse the body. You haven't got the right to abuse the body. Therefore, we should live moderately and temperately. And for those of us who smoke, might I say that I don't think smoking fits into this chapter. I know there are other things don't fit in either. And I know that it's difficult for people who smoke to give up smoking. I know that. I know that from the people I've been with. And I've seen them when they've done it, when they've given up after a lifetime of being smokers. And I've seen somebody of 64 do it, give up. All right. And it's good. So there are things where our body, has got to be looked after, and the cleaner it is, the better. So it then says in verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and you are not your own? All right? That sets you thinking as to what that might mean, doesn't it? That's in chapter 3 as well, by the way, if you want to, that same expression, very similar, in verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Right? The one in chapter 3 is plural. It's talking about you in plural, yous. to use a word that doesn't exist. That's all of us. You are the temple of the living God, and the Holy Spirit dwells, or the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the one in 1 Corinthians 6 is singular, and that's speaking of the individual, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And I don't believe that it's got anything to do with spirit gifts, and I don't believe it's got anything to do with having the power of the Holy Spirit bestowed on us. I think both of those are missing the mark, and widely missing the mark. I think what it is saying is this. Look, you've learned about Jesus and about all his teaching and about what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, and that has come to rest in you, and you've got Christ in you, in his teaching, and then you go and do these things. How can you do that unholy thing when you've got a holy thing in you? And that's what he's talking about, and he's not talking about the things that drive people haywire in talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not that at all. It's a simple thing. We have holiness in us, and it comes from what we learn of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what dwells in us. We've got a Holy Spirit. It's another spirit. It's that which teaches of the right way of life. You can't go and do these other things then, says Paul, and we mustn't. And by the way, in marriage you can do the wrong things as well. In marriage, the things that you would do outside of marriage can still be wrong inside marriage if they're done for the wrong reasons. That really comes into our next address. I just comment on it now because I mightn't pick it up then. And that is this, that no husband should humble and degrade his wife. Right? In marriage. That doesn't mean he doesn't love her. And love her totally and altogether. Doesn't mean that at all. He can do that and have the total person. That's marriage, and he can do that. But it's when he degrades and regards her as something to be used that we are wrong. Remember that she too is the temple of this Spirit. She has Christ and all his teaching in her. Don't make it difficult for her to hold that. And what is more, don't make your relationship such that she wants to run away from it, but such as is to attract. But that really is part of the next address, but it's worth having a thought about it now. And the final quotation is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So in the choice of our partners and in walking with our partners afterwards, here is the word of advice. And it says in verse 21, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And that's true about a partner that you're going to have. Prove the partner, and if it's the right partner, then hold fast. If not, then just leave it. And then verse 22, in everything then, abstain from all appearance, every form of evil. There shouldn't be any form of evil about us, right? And that's, it isn't that it is evil, but just that which is a form of evil that would suggest it, that would lead other people to think that we belong to their way of life, then we mustn't do that. So to all of us then, and especially to young people, no, to all of us, because it matters now in this age in which we live, to everybody, we've just got to sweep clean the temple of God, like Hezekiah had to do it, like Jesus did it. Sweep everything out that's unholy in our conversation and in our dealings one with another, so that our children can grow up just as tender plants there, and that they're not going to be sullied by things that are around, and we needn't be afraid of them. They ought to be able to live in the area of the truth, totally growing up delightfully. That's what we should be doing. And we can only do that by choosing the right partners and reading the right way of life together. If we do that, then we shall have delight. Well, there, we'll take up the rest in the next talk when we have our matter of being joint heirs in the kingdom of God. But I think the chairman may wish that we should have a question time, or do you wish me to go straight into it? Right, questions.
I've only found that over here, Brother Bob, and I have not found that in Britain. And it becomes fairly common. Well, this means you're taking everything over. You, and the next thing you do is to write the prayers. You know. Now, I just think all that is a form of self-centeredness that is not appropriate at the time of a vow. You see, the business of getting everything self-centered is what goes wrong. And I am sure that the right thing when we come to give our marriage vows is to realize that we are humbling ourselves before something that is higher and better than ourselves, and not something that we have created ourselves, which then means that we're just worshipping ourselves. Now, and so I really feel that some of the standard vows are better than some of the fabricated ones. I haven't read many of the fabricated ones, but, you know, I know that they're all outside in the world. I promise to clean the car 3 times a week and all this kind of business, and are all part of the vows. Well, that shows that the whole thing has been reduced to a farce. Just one thing that I haven't put in the addresses, by the way, just arising out of this. Whenever I'm asked to take a wedding now, I say, yes, I am willing to take the wedding. If I am willing, I say, yes, I am willing to take the wedding, provided we have about 6 hours together counselling before. And I go through counselling. And I counsel for marriage. In every part. Well, that isn't just a spiritual matter. I go through everything. I go through the money, the house, the things in the house, ourselves, what happens when we quarrel, and so on. I go through everything. And I won't take a marriage now without counselling.
Yes, Dave.
Did you go through a brother or sister to an outsider?
Is that question loaded? Is that question loaded? Not loaded. There's nobody in this room or in your ecclesia to whom it applies. I don't want to embarrass anybody, you know? Okay. Would I go to the marriage of... Just say it again, Dave.
To a brother or sister to an outsider?
No. No. I don't do that. This is very difficult. Now, it's difficult if you're the parent. That I think, is a slightly different matter, but... That's a different matter. But it hasn't arisen in our family, and we'd have to think very hard about it. We probably would not go if that were to happen. If the person is out of the truth, altogether out of the truth, and is getting married, that's a different matter. But the other is very difficult. I was asked to go to a wedding of a sister who was marrying outside the truth, and would I go and offer a prayer? And I said, please, I don't want to offer the prayer, and please, I would not like to be at the wedding. Now, other people may not feel the same way, but the fact is, somewhere you've got to draw a line, and somewhere, as I tend to be representative of something as well as being something. So, in that sense, I draw very strong lines for myself. It is a difficult area through which to pass, but the answer is I have not been to any such wedding so far as I can remember, and my wife confirms it. Does that help, Dave? Thank you, Becky. Alright. Well, I was thinking of somebody totally out of the truth, really. See, the fact is, we all have to lead lives on two levels. We have a totally spiritual level of living, and that is amongst ourselves. Then we all have, at some point in our family, people who are not in the truth, never have been in the truth. And we have to have relationships with them because they are members of our family. And a father and mother who've got 3 children, 2 of which come in the truth and 1 doesn't, still has a child. And that child number 3 is their child. And I don't believe they should cut the child off. I think they've then got to have the other relationship, which is the lower one, and it must go on. It is a family relationship, and there's nothing we can do to destroy that relationship. It exists in the eyes of God. And therefore, if the person hasn't been in the truth, I would attend.
in a family relationship. I might attend if it was a friend. Not that we go to many, but well, they're so very rare. I'm just trying to think whether we've been to one, but there you are. It's I would go in those circumstances. Yes, sir.
Dave. Do you think that the brotherhood should take more of an active role in putting together some kind of program for marriage counseling?
I necessary, and I personally am doing that in default of other things existing. You can't make it obligatory to people, except I can say, I'm sorry, I would prefer not to take your marriage if we can't talk. But I think it would be useful within ecclesias for arranging brethren to think in terms of counseling. Because there is so much, and I've taken two weddings in the last 12 months, and I met the persons from the first of them just 6 weeks ago, and they came and thanked me for the counseling. They said at the time, we thought at the time it was useful, but in the year since that time we've now learned what it was you were saying to us. And so yes, I think it is very valuable, not as a mechanical process, nor is it an authoritarian process. It's not that at all. Because I talk, in fact, Sister Bernice is with me, and we talk openly about relationships. And not in, it's more like a father-mother relationship, really. And that's how we do it, and I think it's very valuable. Yes, sir, Phil.
Brother Harry, it's not uncommon these days to find young people traveling together, and often in mixed groups. Have you got any comments and advice on what might be done to about this?
What kind of distances and so on? Well, in the old days, as they say, that kind of thing didn't take place. And what is more, you see, you can understand why there was the chaperone there. Now, the chaperone in England was when an unmarried girl was actually accompanied by somebody else when she met somebody. All right? Now, that, you can see, is an exaggeration of things that we would, not do these days. But at least it indicates something. May I just say this, that what we've got to avoid in all our relationships are those things that lead, or could lead, to people thinking that we're evil. That's the outside, abstain from all appearance of evil. And then things that could lead to actual evil. And things, in fact, of which we are thinking evil when we do them. Right? So, total separation of people. And well, let's go through all the things, dressing and undressing, whether for swimming or anything else, of places where we sleep, that we don't sleep in proximity with one another when we are not married, not even if there are six people there. We just don't do, we just eschew that kind of situation that can lead to wrong things. Consequently, when we travel together, if we travel great distances, I don't think boy and girl should travel great distances. Just two people travel great distances who are not married or who are not committed. You know, I think the boy-girl relationship, it's almost impossible. And I don't believe there are such things as platonic relationships. I don't think they exist. Certainly don't exist in the Bible, and that's a good enough guide to me to tell me that there are too many risks avoided, therefore I would say no. You know, if my son wanted to go travelling off with some girl to some place, and he was not married, then I would say no. Now, there are times when people are engaged to be married, or have in fact made their such decisions. When they go away, well then, if you do go away, you have separate rooms entirely, and you don't create the circumstances that would lead to wrong things. I don't think my wife and I went away in those circumstances at all. But I can see that they might occasionally arise. It is far better, in one sense, to be in groups of people, like campaigning and so on, or truth call. But was there anything else in mind, for all, or have I covered most of the... It's just a matter of steering clear of the things, it seems to me, that are... Yes?
Should an ecclesia, if there are members of the ecclesia, of young people particularly, that are doing this, should be arranging rather than something to say about it, or... What would you recommend as a course of action where it's happening?
Well, the responsibility, first of all, falls on the parents. Now, the parent, as parents, we should not allow things to happen and say, well, the CYC will look after it, the Sunday school will look after it. We look after it if we are parents. That's our responsibility. And parents have a right to know and should ask what their children are doing. And children... should be perfectly willing to say what they're doing. I know there are things that, as young people from time to time, there's nothing wrong in what we're doing in the sense in which we're talking now, but, and we wouldn't tell our parents, all right? Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the fact that parents should ask their children and, in fact, should forbid them in certain circumstances. See, one of the things I didn't say in the answer to the last question is this. There are circumstances when I would say, who's going? And as soon as the name, you're not going. Because of the persons who are there. Now, I don't know whether the instinct is as strong in young girls, but certainly in mature women, the instinct for the wrong man is there without a word. She knows him. She can pick him out. She may be deceived occasionally, but generally speaking, she can pick him out. And so you steer clear altogether and have nothing to do with that kind of person. So I would say that, yes, the arranging brethren, if it's under the auspices of the ecclesia, have a responsibility. There is nothing in an ecclesia which is taking place for which the, in the end, the arranging brethren do not carry the responsibility. And it's far better in many things for members of the arranging brethren to be on ecclesial affairs of whatever kind. So I would think they certainly have a responsibility. But parents have got the first responsibility. I hope we continue to carry that. And by the way, it's no use starting when your child is 16 years old to hope to inculcate right principles. You start them at the beginning, and you talk about them all the way through. And the interesting thing is, as you read the Bible, then you discover. I know my brother wanted to find out something, some question or another, which, you know, that everybody wants to find out when you're at a certain age. And all I said to him, I said, do your readings, you'll find out, you see. And as a matter of fact, the Scripture instructs you in everything. Tells you about the right people, the wrong people, about everything. Describes birth, doesn't it? All the things. Everything. You know, the Bible is a marvelous book. It really has got everything in it. And it's right up to date. And the more you read it, the more you're sure that it's inspired. That it's of God, because you can see everything that our world is now doing. And the Bible is saying, I told you about that. Don't tell me I haven't warned you. God has warned us for 20th century perils. And I think that is a marvelous mark of inspiration. Any other question? Just one thing, if I might. Come to Romans chapter 1 with me for a moment. Because if you're tempted to do wrong things, and we're all tempted at some time or another, then there's some help in this chapter. Now this chapter... Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. For the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen by... being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. All right? So that they are without excuse. Now, we are in that circumstance here. All right? We are without excuse. We're just here amongst the wonders of God's hand. And have a look at them and just to say, well, it all came by chance. You know. would be really to run and to fly in the face of this. However, evolution is described in the next verses, and the very process is mentioned, because we now go on. It says, verse 21, this is our world, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their reasonings. That's the word. And their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish, or fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And that's what they've said, we've come from those things, not from God. And God says they've changed all their goodness into foolishness. Now I'd like you to notice the consequence of evolution. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And our generation has got this, and it's a result of the doctrine of evolution, and the things that are akin to it, that have taken God out of everything. All I would say for us is this: if we want to avoid these sins, we keep God in our mind and have God in the thinking all the time about everything, so that little children, you can talk to them in your house about God and do it all the time. Make it natural. And with your wife you talk, and with your sweetheart you talk about God and about Christ and about the kingdom. And when you've got those things, other things are put in a right place. So it says, doesn't it, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural affection, covenant breakers, implacable, unmerciful. All right? God says those stem from not having God in your mind. God just lets man loose on himself. Now, so the remedy is to keep God in your mind. That's the remedy. If God goes out of the mind, you're likely to be tempted. And if you can't have God in your mind when there are certain things you want to do, don't do them. That's what this chapter says. Any other question, please? Right, I think we'll stop there. Thank you.